Good morning. Happy Lord's Day to you all. If you have your Bible, let's turn to 2 Samuel 24. And we desire to rejoice in our great God and King for His faithfulness to us as a congregation as we have gone through the books of Samuel together for almost 3 years. We started the sermon series on the books of Samuel back in autumn 2017. And so we are grateful to our great God who has shown us so many wonderful things about our true King and the lover of our souls, the Lord Jesus Christ. I would encourage you as a congregation to take some time to share with one another at home, over the phone, Zoom, in your journaling, some of the nuggets and truths that you've learned since autumn 2017 from the books of Samuel. Make sure that you get that seed and you put it down as far down in the soils of your hearts and souls as you can. Encourage one another with the truths that God has shown to you, the challenges that He has given to you, the even rebukes and corrections, and especially give thanks for His transformative grace that comes primarily through the Word by the Holy Spirit. And so as we turn to this final chapter in 2 Samuel 24, we're going to read the entire chapter, and then we will appropriately, by God's grace, close this sermon series and begin, Lord willing, next week, part 3 of our Theology of Romans series. This is God's Word. Before we read God's Word, let us be reminded of the author, ultimate author of God's Word, who is the Holy Spirit, and let us pray for His help. Let us be thankful to the Holy Spirit for inspiring the prophets and the men of old who have written these words and giving them inerrancy, for inscripturating and the overseeing of the inscripturating of these words so that we have all of them in the Bible, that we should have all of them. Not word, one word or sentence is lost. And let us ask Him for help in illumination now as we pray. Our great God and King, we thank You that You are the King of kings and Lord of lords. We thank You that You are the everlasting God, the everlasting Father. We thank You that You are the God who is the King, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. And we say, be glory forever and ever. Amen. We thank You that You are the God who is unchangeable, that You're the God who cannot lie, that You are the God who is always faithful to Your promises, that You are the God who's not only willing to bring about salvation for Your people, but You're able to do it because You are not only all gracious, You are also all powerful. And we thank You, You use Your power in the service of Your grace in order to accomplish and achieve Your purpose and plan for You to be the true God glorified and to be a God who dwells with His people forever and ever. We thank You for the Lord Jesus, King of kings and Lord of lords in our nature, who is resurrected and ascended and enthroned at Your right hand. We thank You, Lord Jesus. You are our great shepherd of the sheep. You are the great hero of our faith. You are the chosen, anointed, psalm-singing shepherd king of Yahweh from Bethlehem. And You are enthroned at His right hand, full of mercy, full of grace, full of the Holy Spirit to give us whatever we need. We thank You, O Lord Jesus, great shepherd of the sheep, that through the blood of the eternal covenant, we can be and we are equipped with everything good that we need to do Your will and to bring You glory. We pray that You'd fill us with Your Spirit now, O Christ, O King, as we serve You through worship, as we serve You through listening, as we serve You through hearing and obeying, we rely upon You, O Holy Spirit, to illuminate these truths on Your page, to illuminate the truths that are written down, these true words of God. We pray that we would have ears to hear, hearts to receive, minds to understand, and that we would leave different than the way we came. We'd be transformed by Your grace. We pray in Jesus' name, and all the church said, amen. Reading from 2 Samuel, all of chapter 24. This is God's Word. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he incited David against them, saying, "Go, number Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Go through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and number the people, that I may know the number of the people." But Joab said to the king, "May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?" But the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. They crossed the Jordan and began from Aroer and from the city that is in the middle of the valley toward Gad and on to Jazer. Then they came to Gilead and to Kadesh in the land of the Hittites, and they came to Dan, and from Dan they went around to Sidon and came to the fortress of Tyre and to the, all the cities of the Hivites and Canaanites, and they went out to the Negeb of Judah at Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to the king. In Israel there were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to Yahweh, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Yahweh, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and say to David, thus says Yahweh, 3 things I offer you. Choose one of them, that I may do it to you." So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, "Shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me." Then David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man." So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time. And there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, "It is enough. Now stay your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Behold, I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." And Gad came that day to David and said to him, "Go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." So David went up at Gad's word as the Lord commanded. And when Araunah looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Araunah went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. And Araunah said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" And David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you, in order to build an altar to Yahweh, that the plague may be averted from the people." Then Araunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering, and the threshing sledges, and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. All this, O king, Araunah gives to the king." And Araunah said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." But the king said to Araunah, "No, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Beloved, this is a sermon entitled Altar. Altar. And it is appropriate that we end our sermon series on the books of Samuel being called to an altar. In fact, at the end of this message, I will call you to an altar. And I say that with biblical support, as I will seek to show you, and a bit with my tongue in my cheek. But there will be an altar call, because this passage calls God's people to that altar, ultimately. I think in order to understand why this chapter is at the end of the books of Samuel, we want to remember first things of the books of Samuel. If you remember, in the first two chapters of the books of Samuel, there was a humble woman named Hannah who was praying for God's mercy. And at the end of the books of Samuel, there is a king praying for God's mercy. Mercy begins this book. God's mercy begins this book. God's mercy revealed begins this book. And God's mercy revealed ends this book. In the beginning of the books of Samuel, Israel is awaiting a king. And at the end of the books of Samuel, as I'll show you today, Israel is still awaiting a king. And so the two primary things that the books of Samuel want to focus our attention on as we end our sermon series are on God's mercy and our need for a king. God's mercy and our need for a king. And there's three points I'd like to make from the chapter 24. The first point is an angry yet merciful God who is revealed. An angry yet merciful God who is revealed. And for that, we'll look at verses 1 through 9 of chapter 24. The second thing I want to draw our attention to is a faithful king and mediator, which we see in verses 10 through 17. The second point being a faithful king and mediator that we see in verses 10 through 17. And then finally, the third point will be a costly sacrifice, where we will look primarily at verses 18 through 25. So our first point is an angry yet merciful God. This passage, the books of Samuel, end with the anger of God upon Israel. In chapter 1, verse 1a, we have that the anger of Yahweh was kindled against Israel yet again. The kindling of God's anger, the heat and power of God's anger was aimed at Israel again. Again, the anger of Yahweh was kindled against Israel. This passage is not interested in teaching us why the Lord was angry, but that he was angry again at Israel. And I think as we interpret Scripture with Scripture, we can go to places like Psalm 78 and be reminded that throughout Israel's history, Yahweh was often angry at Israel for their sinfulness. For three things come to mind about Israel's sinfulness. One is their pride. And we know that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. One sin was their presumption. Israel took God's grace and presence for granted, though they had been called to be chosen and consecrated and special sons of God. They didn't act as sons of God most of the time. And the third, they provoked the Lord to anger with high-handed sins. They knew that what they were doing was wrong, and they provoked Yahweh to anger. Beloved, we need to think about those three things too as being professing members of the visible kingdom of God in Christ. Those three things we too can be tempted to fall into: pride, and have God himself oppose us rather than a humble, contrite spirit that he loves, that he desires to cultivate in us. We can fall into presumption of taking for granted all the wonderful things that God has done for us, and we can provoke the Lord to anger, and this should cause us to cultivate the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord, which is that loving reverence of God. Beloved, sometimes we reveal that we haven't enough fear of the Lord or understanding of who God is because his anger troubles us. His anger shouldn't trouble us. His anger is a pure and perfect, purposeful hatred against sin. If we find that his anger troubles us, it's because we haven't really understood how offensive our sins are to him who is a thrice holy God. His anger is never capricious, out of control, tainted by sin as ours is. His anger is hot, and his anger is just, and his anger is pure. His anger is perfect, and his anger has a purpose. And his anger is often to judge sinners in the way and to discipline his people. And that's what's happening in this passage. We don't want to forget in the details of this passage that what ultimately Yahweh is doing in his anger is through the means of bringing something bigger and better to Israel. Ultimately, he is, through his anger and through his wrath, further revealing the importance of his holy name and character and ridding Israel a bit further of their sins. If God doesn't intervene in his anger in our lives, in history, then sin will continue to be offensive and egregious against the Holy One, and we will suffer the consequences, more and more consequences and complications of sin. So the two reasons why God is angry in purity, in perfection, and purpose is to uphold his holy name as the true and holy one who cannot dwell with sin and to rid the world of sin. The second reason is to rid the world of sin. To rid the world of sin and sinners, for those who are unrepentant, and to rid his people of sin and the inclination to sin against him. And so Yahweh is angry in a pure and perfect and purposeful way. And his purpose through this passage is made clear. Though the means of how he brings the anger about can be mysterious, let it cause us to worship and adore him and embrace the mystery who is God, who is all-knowing, who is beyond us, who is infinitely wise and good. And let us see how he goes about this revelation of his anger. The Bible tells us that his means to doing this is inciting David to go and number Israel and Judah, to take a census. Now we know that God is all good, he's all wise, he's pure, he's perfect, purposeful in his anger, that God is not an author of sin. We know that God tests His people, but God never tempts His people. God tests His people, but He never tempts His people. But God's purposes will stand even though the means are beyond our comprehension, though the means can be complicated. We know His end is ultimately good. It's for His glory and the good of His people. And so David is incited by Yahweh. Now, there's another text, a parallel text. Let me just say this as a footnote to this sermon. There are a number of things, three things at least, that we'd want to take further consideration of that are perfectly harmonious with Chronicles. This passage is perfectly harmonious with Chronicles. But at first glance, there are some things that cause us to scratch our head that mockers and scoffers will say are contradictions, but they are not. But the footnote here is we have an upcoming pastoral question and answer, and I'll address those more fully then. But to know very confidently, this is God's Word, and there are no contradictions. And if we fail to understand some things at first, it's because we have not enough faith sometimes, and sometimes it's just because we have not sought the Lord for understanding, or it's that we just have to wait till we get to heaven to have the full explanation, and that requires patience. But what we're taught in Chronicles that I think is helpful complement here is that the devil was the one who incited David. And some scoffers, mockers will say, well, who was it, Yahweh or David? Yes. It was the sovereign Yahweh who ultimately tested David with the purpose of disciplining Israel in his anger. It was also the devil that through God's allowance was able to tempt David, to cause David to delight in something other than Yahweh, to cause David to be tempted and fall into that temptation of loving power and glory more than God for a moment. And beloved, what evil men and devils mean for evil, God intends for good. And the Bible is quite clear that God tempts no one. You must never say that. God is never the author of sin. God indeed tests us. And behind the veil of His mysterious sovereignty in the heavenly places, there is a devil. And there are devils. And there are wicked men that play a part in God's pure and perfect and purposeful plan for bringing about His will. And that we have to humbly submit to and believe in Holy Scripture, because Scriptures are clear on this matter. The anger of God is revealed, but also His mercy. The key heart verse here in this passage is verse 14. It's in this test that God gives David, or this temptation that the devil causes him to fall into, that David learns more fully of God's mercy. What a beautiful plan God had in bringing about that David would have much more of a saturation for the mercies of God. That he would remind himself, be reminded of the mercies of God. You know, the problem with us with regard to God's anger is that we don't think high enough of God's name, as I said. We don't think enough of our sins as being offensive to a holy God. But the truth is we confuse mercy of God with something we deserve. And the way you think of God's just anger and mercy are related. If you understand God to be perfectly angry at sin, then you understand that you have no right to be alive right now. None of us do. God should have wiped up the human race at the first sin of Adam. It was mercy that He continued history. It's mercy that you're alive this morning. It's mercy you had a life at all. The question that the world should never ask, that the church should especially never ask, is why did bad things happen to good people? There are no good people. The better question, the biblical question is, why does anything good happen at all? That's the exploration of Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes. Why would any one of us be given anything other than punishment. We sang earlier that we're vile and we're wicked. I think we called ourselves evil. Did you mean it? If you're evil and God is holy, you have nothing you deserve. And therefore, mercy is highlighted and it abounds. And so can we see that in the times when we are questioning God's character, like in this passage we're tempted to, or questioning God's anger in our own lives for some reason, can we not see that at least He's wanting us to understand more deeply His mercy? And that is a pure and perfect and purposeful reason for His anger. But I'm too ignorant for that. I'm dumb. And what does David do? He doesn't pass the test, thus the reason he needs mercy. What does David do? He goes and commits himself to a census. Let's go to point number two. A faithful king and mediator. Israel at the beginning of 2 Samuel needed a faithful king and mediator. And we see glimpses of it in David. But Israel needs a king who's sensitive to the will of God. Israel needs a king who says, not my will, but yours be done. Israel needs a king who will be faithful, that in times of God's testing, and even during the times of the devil's temptation, he will say, it is written. He will stand firm and faithful as God's king and mediator, and he will lead the people in righteousness. And so that's just to say, to heighten the sin of David at the end of the books of Samuel is just to say what he's doing in this census is he's falling into temptation, and it's through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to remind us that he'll not be the one to resist temptation on behalf of God's people. He'll not be the king who'll be able to lead the people in righteousness because he has a need of forgiveness and God's mercy himself. And we're left with that in the storyline through the inspiration of the Spirit. A census was not necessarily a bad thing. The census that David performs here is against not only God's will, it's against the good counsel of Joab, who tells him in verse 4, how could the king, or verse 3b, why does the king delight in this thing? And that tells us a lot about David's falling in this temptation. We're not told why particularly the census was wrong, but we can guess. David delighted in something other than Yahweh and his will. David delighted in something other than God and his word. David wanted to be a king like the rest of the world. Reasons for census was taxes, taxing people. I don't think that's the intention of David. Another reason for census taking was that the people or the king would know how many strong, young, valiant warriors he possessed in order to take more territory, in order to have more of a kingdom. And so David's temptation or his delight is typical of an average male or female fallen in this world. It's just one of greed. He wants more land. He wants more power. He wants more recognition. He's already Yahweh's chosen, anointed shepherd king, but he wants more. He delights in something more than God and his word. And this is why, ultimately, we fall into temptation, beloved, is at the moment we delight in something other than God and his word. It just means too much to us. And so, against Joab's good counsel here, David sends troops 9 months or more, starting in Jerusalem, then going east in the Transjordan area, going from the east up to the north all the way to Dan, and then down in the west to Jerusalem in the center, down to Tyre, down to Sidon, down then to back around to Jerusalem. And as he is coming back to Jerusalem, verse 9 tells us that there is a number of valiant men in Israel. There are 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were particularly 500,000 men. And again, a footnote to this sermon is that I'll say more about these numbers and how they do complement the numbers given in Chronicles at the next Q&A session. But know this, that the numbers do harmonize. Though on the surface they seem different, they are not. And so David performs this census, a census not necessarily being wrong, but David desiring it out of greed, out of desire for more power. And in verse 10, we're told something about faithful David. And really, something about all believers who seek to be faithful to God. And that is that the minute that David does this act, the minute he gets back the news of what he thought would delight him, it falls on empty ground. He's not satisfied with what he thought would delight him. The sin has grieved him. He's actually struck to the heart, verse 10 says, after he had numbered the people. You know, that's the way of sin. The devil says, here's a delight. Here's a little bit of power. Here's a little bit of something extra. Here's a little extra money. Here's a little extra love. Here's a little extra affirmation. And we fall into the temptation. We grab hold of it as if it's God himself. We bow to it. And the true Christian realizes immediately, often, not always, but eventually, the true Christian realizes, that doesn't bring me any happiness. That doesn't bring me any joy. It brings me a stricken conscience. I'm convicted. That's that language. David was struck in the heart. And David knows immediately that he sinned greatly in what he had done. He had sinned egregiously. Now David's ready to understand the mercy of God at a more deeper level because he needs it. I would say, beloved, that in your times of temptation, when you've fallen, to know that there's a sovereign, loving God with a pure, with a powerful, with a perfect purpose behind it, to not tempt you, but to test you so that you'll grow stronger in your character and your steadfastness and in your love of the Lord. And that even when you fail, there's mercy in him to teach you more deeply of how much he cares and how much he loves you. And that is a very wonderful way of thinking of the anger of God, perhaps, that we don't understand, or the discipline of God toward his people. Well, David goes on to say in verse 10b, but now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I've done very foolishly. You see, David's conscience was troubled now. David wouldn't be able to speak. We don't know when this happened, but if it happened before his adulterous affair with Bathsheba and his falling into murder, the murder of Uriah, then this was a foretaste of his needing to stand firm and be watchful. And if it was before that incident of the Bathsheba, Uriah incidents and egregious sin, then David failed to be watchful. David failed to learn from this. And if it's after, then David failed to remember. And that's two things we need to remember. Beloved, when God reveals himself to us and teaches us a lesson and he disciplines us, let us fail not to be watchful in those same areas that we could be tested. We could be tempted to fall in a similar way, maybe a worse way. If this was before, then we're going to see a foretaste. We're seeing a foretaste that will be far worse when David sees something else he's greedy for and wants it and possesses it rather than loves what's good. If it's after, he forgot. And that's something we so easily do. Israel is known We are known for how quickly we forget. We have a need to remember God's mercy. Another thing about David as a faithful king here, as he is revealed, is that though he is a sinner, he's got a sensitive conscience to the will of Yahweh. He is sensitive to God's will. He's not sensitive in the way that he did fully avoid the sin. No, he fell into sin several times in his life. But he is an example to us all of what a word-informed, God-saturated conscience looks like. You know what a conscience is? Our Puritan friends had such a beautiful description of our consciences, I think. They would speak of the Holy Spirit as the great sheriff of God's law, who would convict us of sin, who would often take us in to himself to help us to feel the pain and the heaviness, the broken boneness of conviction, that the Holy Spirit was the sheriff who'd bring the law to bear upon our souls. And then they would use the language of deputy, that the conscience was the deputy of our souls, who worked in harmony with the Spirit of God. And when it was informed, would be useful to the Holy Spirit to make us ultra sensitive to God's Word and God's will and God's presence. That would make us those who are in our consciences, those who are desiring to please the Lord, and those who know what's right and wrong, and those who seek to do what's right and wrong, and those who, when they do not do right but wrong, they're convicted very quickly and turn. And notice what a clear, faithful, word-informed, God-saturated conscience looks like in this passage. It turns us to Yahweh, because ultimately we sinned against Yahweh. And David says, confessing this, he says, I've got sin on my hands. I've committed iniquity against you. I've acted foolishly. And if you want to see how the author has, under the inspiration of the Spirit, given us a very beautiful, formed narrative here, in verse 10 and verse 17, you have the emphasis on David's conviction leading to confession, I have sinned, I have sinned. And so in the form of this, in verses 10 and 17, you have repetition that's inspired by the Holy Spirit to emphasize that when we're truly convicted, the next words out of our mouth should be, I have sinned. Conviction leads to confession. Conviction leads to confession. I have sinned. Conviction leads to confession with hopes of God's mercy. And that's verse 14. David said to Gad, I'm in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for His mercy is great. Oh, but let me not fall into the hand of man. As faithful king and mediator, David shows a sensitivity to God's presence in His Word. As a faithful king and mediator, David understands that he has to make things right with the Lord. And there are consequences for his sin. And beloved, let me reiterate this point of application, because this is one we've seen throughout the books of Samuel that we never want to forget. Is that though sin is quickly forgiven by the mercies of God, there are still consequences. And so though David's forgiven for what he's done, we're told of these consequences. Verse 11, when David arose in the morning, the word of Yahweh came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, his court prophet, inspired by God, ordained, called, anointed by God. And he says, go and say to David, verse 12, thus says Yahweh, three things I offer you. Now the three things, beloved, are the three things we see that Yahweh uses for judgment and discipline throughout the Bible. The three things are the sword, Israel suffers defeat, like in the book of Judges, in the times of the book of Judges. And what will they do when they experience the sword? They'll call out to Yahweh for a deliverance. The sword is the first thing. The second thing, plagues of different kinds, or pestilences. Pestilences is a second. And third are famines. Third are famines. And the famines could last 4 years. And David, like us, realizes as a faithful believer that he doesn't know which one to choose. All of them are going to display the anger of God in some kind of bloodshed and death. And the truth is that the wages of sin is death. So David needs wisdom from above, wisdom that's pure and perfect, impartial, open to reason, full of good fruits. And so he asks Yahweh, he says to Gad to tell Yahweh, verse 14, let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. So the Lord chose, as the consequences of David's sin, in order to bring about his good purpose and will, to help Israel and us to know more deeply his mercy, he brings about the pestilence. This pestilence, and it tells us in verse 15, there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba, in all the area that David had had the audacity to take a census on. That entire region suffered because their mediator, their anointed head, their king who represented them, sinned against God. David knows he's not a mere non-public personal king. He's a public covenantal head king, anointed as the head over Israel. And his actions lead to consequences upon not just himself and his family, but upon all of Israel. And that's why 70,000 men whom he represented died of a virus, of a pestilence. Our question is often, why 70,000? That's not the right question. Why is David still alive? Why is anyone still alive after God's mediator committed such a wicked sin as the covenantal head and representative? 70,000 died. And further, verse 16, in order to accentuate God's mercy in this time of plague, the place where God's heart was, the place where God's shepherd's son ruled and reigned over Israel, Jerusalem, the place of the king, the place of sacrifices, the special city that held a promise for all of God's people, the angel of Yahweh appears and begins to destroy Jerusalem. Zion is also threatened. Verse 16, when the angel stretched out his hand to Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented. A way of speaking that's beyond our comprehension, though we can apprehend it. God doesn't change his mind. He never changes. And yet God relented of this judgment. He stayed the hand of the angel. And the end of the passage says in verse 17, David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, behold, I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house. the way that David, though sinful, reveals himself as a faithful king and mediator is not just a sensitivity to God's word. It is as a compassionate shepherd to God's sheep. David reveals himself as a faithful king and mediator, not just as sensitive to God's word in repentance, but as a faithful shepherd, son, who cares for God's sheep. And he cares so deeply for God's sheep that he asks for the punishment that was to be meted out justly upon the people might be imputed to him. And that is a good shepherd of the sheep. That is a faithful shepherd of the sheep. And so David is a faithful king and mediator between God and his people, though sinful. David's life reminds us that we need a better, more faithful king and mediator. And that brings us to the third point, a costly sacrifice. David is highly sensitive to God's word again, which is often the case once we sin and we're convicted. And we confess our sins and our consciences are clear again and we can rest. We can pray again. We can sleep again. We have a wonderful sensitivity to continue to hear, and he does. Verse 18, he hears the instruction that Gad gives to him. Gad, if you remember, is one of David's court seers along with Nathan and before them Samuel. The authors of the books of Samuel are all Samuel, Nathan, and Gad, inspired by the Spirit. And who wrote all the words and who edited them, we're not told, but those three were used by the Holy Spirit and kept from error, and who were inspired to write it. Verse 18 says that Gad came to David with the word of the Lord. He says, go up and raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arauna, the Jebusite. There's been a terrible sin. There's been consequences for sin. There's been death. David, as faithful king and mediator, is now called by God's word to raise an altar and to offer a costly sacrifice. Arauna, threshing floor of Arauna, was a little north of the city of Jerusalem, but it was a high place that you could see from Jerusalem. You could walk in just a few minutes. Threshing floors were high places because that's where the wind blew best, and so when one would thresh the floor of the grain and separate the wheat from the chaff, those places would be useful in getting the wheat to put in one's barn and to separate the chaff for fire and destruction. The threshing floor was a high place, and so it made for an appropriate place for an altar to worship Yahweh, so that not just David, but all the people would have a sacrifice on their behalf through a king who gives us glimpses of a priest. And it would have a place where they could come to find in an altar the throne of grace, a place where they could have mercy for their sins. This is at least two things we're seeing now. We're seeing glimpses of the king priest according to the order of Melchizedek and David. And we're seeing the beginnings or the glimpses of the movement of the altar away from the Holy of Holies to another location. Now, Arauna is a Jebusite who bowed the knee to David and saw him as the anointed one of God, when David destroyed the unrepentant Jebusites who still lived in Jerusalem. That was back in, I think, 2 Samuel 5, earlier in 2 Samuel. But Araunah was one of the faithful. That's why he's reiterated here as the reason why he's still alive as a Jebusite. The reason why he still holds property is because he bowed his knee to God's anointed and became a convert of sorts, if you will, to Israel. And David says that he needs from Araunah to purchase an altar. It says in verse 21, he says, I need to buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to Yahweh, that the plague may be averted from the people. And this is to remind us that ultimately, in order for God's judgment or justice to be averted, God requires an altar. And an altar with a sacrifice that He has ordained and that He is pleased to accept. And we're told that Araunah is such a devoted servant of David that he's willing to give him the altar. And David puts emphasis on something important that we all need to consider. Verse 24, he says, the king said to Araunah, no, but I will buy it from you for a price. And again, to harmonize with Chronicles that we can look at more fully at a question and answer time, there is harmonization in that David buys not just the altar area and the sacrifice, he buys the plot of land. And he says, I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. David is a faithful mediator, a king and mediator who understands that what Yahweh requires is a costly sacrifice. And so we're told, so David bought the threshing floor and oxen for 50 shekels of silver. Further, he bought the entire plot of ground. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings, and we're told, so the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. So the plague that sin had brought, the plague that had angered God in His just, pure, perfect, purposeful judgment, is averted through a costly sacrifice made by David. Now, what's most interesting here are at least two things that we want to meditate on here at the end of this sermon series. Is number one, it was a threshing floor, and I find that particularly interesting that that is what is on the inspired prophetic mind of John the Baptist when he's making the way clear for Jesus Christ, who says his threshing fork is in his hand to winnow and separate the wheat from the chaff. It is a picture of Yahweh's pure and perfect and purposeful wrath in the face of Jesus Christ, coming to bring sinners to a threshing floor and to separate the wheat from the chaff, to separate the chaff into everlasting burning and fire, but to receive His own as the great shepherd of the sheep and to offer Himself as a sacrifice for their sins through the mercies of God. That's the first thing about the threshing floor that's in John the Baptist's prophetic mind. When he thinks about the wrath of God now upon Israel, it's repent, Israel! Repent of your provoking God to anger. Repent of your pride. Repent of your presuming upon God's grace. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the way to understand it is that the Lord is mighty in anger and mercy in Christ. The second thing is, Araunah's threshing floor was once another location called Mount Moriah. And it was on Mount Moriah that another test happened, where Abraham's son, his only son, his beloved son, was offered by Abraham in a test. And Abraham succeeded by faith and the grace of God. And God at that place said, I'm Jehovah Jireh. I am the Lord who provides the sacrifice. I'm the Lord who will provide the ultimate costly sacrifice. Many years later, David will take that one piece of property. He'll purchase it at a costly price as faithful king and mediator, so that, again, a costly sacrifice on this altar chosen by God might bring mercy to the people as their head, as their mediator, as their anointed one. But beautifully, in God's good time and place, as we're taught in Chronicles, this same place becomes the foundational plot of Solomon's temple, where sacrifices will be made, gallons of blood will be shed, costly sacrifices day after day, year after year, decades after decades, hundreds of years after hundreds of years will go by. Until the true and faithful, chosen, anointed, psalm singing, shepherd king of Yahweh from Bethlehem comes for the final costly sacrifice of God on behalf of sinners, to show mercy to sinners on the cross. For as you know, the place of the cross that was outside the walls of Jerusalem was the same location as Mount Moriah. It was the same location as Araunah's threshing floor. And it was the same location as the temple. And ultimately, this passage brings us to an altar. It calls us all to an altar. The altar of the cross, where a pure, perfect, and purposeful, angry God pours out His wrath upon His beloved, His only Son, so that in that perfect act of justice on the cross, where Christ cries out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? God would show mercy to all who believe. That God would pour out His anger upon His Son, so to redeem sinners by His mercy. Undeserving, vile, offensive sinners like us. And on that cross, the Lord Jesus, who was without sin, who had undergone every test and every temptation perfectly, the sinless one, was loaded down by the Father of all of our sins and of all of the sins of everyone who's ever believed in God and through His promise by the Spirit. So, it is unimaginable, it is unfathomable to think about that wrath that Christ took in our place. Because it wasn't just anger against a sin and a sinner. It was the anger and wrath against the one who was loaded down with every sin that had ever been committed, every offensive act, every ungodly, unlawful, lustful, greedy thought was laid on Christ. No wonder we rightly say Christ descended into hell. Because what else would you call it? But the place where God's perfect, pure, purposeful, righteous anger was poured out on His Son. And that's where on the cross, in this sacrifice, this final sacrifice once and for all for sin, where we truly understand mercy. And it's where we see a truly faithful King and Mediator who did no wrong, who even in the midst of His greatest pain and torment said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He was the perfect, faithful Mediator. And beloved, here's the good news. As Israel was punished for their heads' sins, as all the human race has been punished to some degree for the consequences of sin because of our head Adam's sins, so mercy is shown to all those who have Christ as their head. Those who choose Christ through the power of the Spirit, those who see in Christ the answer to their sins, the hope of God's salvation, the mercy of God extended, those who see in Christ what their sins deserve, those who see in Christ, along with one of the thieves, that we deserve to be here. He does not. There's mercy available, for this head was not being crucified for Himself, but as the faithful King and Mediator of a people. And in Him, we're clothed with that righteousness that David wanted the people to enjoy. David was a shepherd king who wanted the sins of the people to be imputed to him. But David was sinful himself and needed a Savior. And so Jesus shows us the true shepherd king that says, "I came to be the good shepherd, to lay down my life. No one takes it from me. I lay it down. No greater love has anyone than this. He would lay down his life for his sheep. I'm the shepherd king of Bethlehem. I'm the greater son of David." And Jesus lays down his life to die for the sheep so that our sins are imputed to him and his righteousness is imputed to us when we believe. And so we see this costly sacrifice that was made by the Father for all who believe. So how dare you, how dare I ever question the Father's pure and perfect and purposeful anger when He's shown such lavish, ongoing, incomprehensible, unfathomable, magnanimous mercy to sinners in Christ? Even for that, we must zip our mouths silently and bow our knees to worship this God who is worthy of all of our praise and devotion. And then we are beginning to understand His mercy that endures forever. The opening and the closing of the books of Samuel begin with prayers for mercy. And an anticipation and expectation and hope for a king to rule over Israel righteously and to lead Israel into peace, shalom, well-being, joy in the presence of God for all eternity. And at the end of this sermon series, we're called to an altar. Not to the Baptistic altar call that is, I guess, the Baptist version of the real presence that tries to put something of the furniture or the outside or outward worship service as the location where sinners find grace. Now, the altar call at the end of Samuel is at the right hand of God in Christ. That's what we have in Hebrews. In Hebrews 4, we're told, verses 14 through 16, "Since then we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, draw near to the altar, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." The altar call, beloved, that we are called to now is not a place on earth made with hands. Whether it's in a Baptist church, a revivalistic church, or whether it's in some place in the Middle East in a building, whether it's in a grand cathedral, those are not altars, though men will call them such. And I think it's a travesty. I really do. Oh, I think it's a terrible, terrible travesty. Because the altars throughout the story of the Scriptures are pointing to one altar. And that's ultimately the throne of grace where Christ the King, the true chosen, anointed, psalm-singing shepherd king of Yahweh from Bethlehem sits, ready to receive sinners, full of mercy, full of grace, full of the Holy Spirit to help us in our time of need. And what does this call us all to then? To run to that throne of grace, that altar of mercy in heaven, and to pray for that same mercy, and to await with great anticipation the return of that faithful King and Mediator who will return soon. Glory be to God, and thanks be to Christ for His goodness. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we're so grateful for Your love to us. We're so grateful for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're so grateful for Your anger, because we know it's pure and perfect, and it has a purpose. And sometimes it judges sin and upholds Your holy name and disciplines Your people so that we share in Your holiness. And sometimes the purpose of Your anger is to rid the world of sin, rid us further of sin. But it always has a good end to it, and we're thankful, and we glory in You. We glorify You for that. We thank You for You, Lord Jesus, sitting on that altar as the costly sacrifice of the Father by the power of the Spirit, who sits at the throne of grace on that altar in heaven, the one that all other altars pointed forward to. And we come to You praying, as Samuel began and Samuel ends, with prayer for mercy for us, Lord. Prayer for mercies that when we're under the sword, or we're under famine, or we're under pestilences or viruses, it would be signs and it would be signals to us in our hearts to immediately repent as people, as families, as churches, that we might live again glorifying You and worshiping You in spirit and truth and living according to Your word, that at every opportunity when Your anger comes and burns hot nearby, that we would turn to our great King and Mediator in prayer for mercy. And that we would await You faithfully the costly once and for all sacrifice for our sins. And as we await You, You would in reliance upon, by Your Spirit, and we in reliance upon Your Spirit, would offer ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing unto You, to be holy, 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 humble, honest, and thus happy people in Christ, and to be compassionate to the needy and the poor. Help us, we pray. Take all the seeds that have been sown through the last 3 years and more particularly from the books of Samuel. Water those seeds. Continue to water the seeds. Cause us to flourish as your people, being faithful until we see you face to face. In Jesus' name, and as a great finale for the books of Samuel, all the church responded with a resounding Amen.